That remarkable passage, you know, where God spoke through Balaam's donkey. And if God can do that, maybe he can even speak through me, maybe he can speak through you. And it really is God's work, isn't it, to bring people back. So I want to say a word, maybe a couple explanations from last night very quickly. I want to be careful to... let me just come right out and say it. I think that when I spoke about divorce last night, I realized there are people in this church who are divorced. Some have had annulments, some, you know, so on. I'm not here, when I spoke of divorce last night, I'm certainly not here to make rulings in everyone's individual case. There are just some times when maybe through, despite your own efforts to try to save the marriage, your spouse wasn't willing. There are just times when someone is simply not willing to live in peace, when separations and so on are necessary. So I'm not here to render any judgment on individual cases. What I was saying last night, though, I think, though, with the question of divorce, is that we know that divorce has skyrocketed in our culture, and that is very lamentable. There was a time when we tended to work these things out largely. There were always times when people did have to sometimes separate, sadly. These days, we generally don't. But the main concern, I think, is that we live in a culture that so easily affirms divorce, see? But please, I do understand, and I've had to help people through very difficult situations where the real conclusion did have to be that they needed to stand apart from that marriage just because it had become that poisonous for them, for their children, and others. And I am not unaware of that. So please, I didn't mean to cause anyone any heartache about that. But I do think, again, at the end of the day, God himself says in the book of Malachi, I hate divorce, says the Lord. See? But that said, sometimes, even God surely does understand that there are times when, despite our own best efforts to save a marriage, the other spouse was not always willing or able to live in peace. I want to start just by reminding you of a line we began yesterday, and that'll set the stage then for tonight. You know, last night we talked a lot about the difficulties and the problems that beset our culture, everything from atheism, but also so many other trends. And although I didn't have time to go through all those other trends I listed with you there, I went through a couple, but we're dealing right now with a culture that's in pretty serious disrepair. And it's... But as I said to you last night, the problems are not that old in the sense that they're as difficult as they are today. There are times that many of us remember when more people got married, and they didn't shack up, and more people got married and stayed married, and more children were raised in two-parent families, and basic moral visions were largely shared in this culture by most people, and all of that's broken down, but it's really only in the last 50 years. Now, I say that as a sign of hope that we can put some things back together. But whatever comes, the church will be here and will remain. And cultures have come and gone, empires have risen and fallen. And it used to be said that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Now it does. Where is the Roman Empire now, see? Where is the great Napoleonic, you know, empire? Where are all those things now? Things like that do tend to come and go. I, like anybody, I love this country. I'm very patriotic. I love my country. And America has an immense richness, beauty, and greatness that I want to preserve. But whatever God decides to do about America, I do know this. The church will always survive because the Lord gave that promise. The gates of hell would try to prevail against the church, but not be able. So with all that in mind, we keep, those were the kind of two disclaimers I wanted to make with you, okay? That we're very clear that the church will remain, and I wanted to just make a clarification on the question of divorce. So let me just read a couple lines from yesterday's reading, and then I'm going to get into the material for today. Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's going to be so important for us. If we want to bring people back to the faith, we can't be ashamed of the gospel, make apologies, or pretend that the Bible doesn't say what it does say, and so on. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in it is revealed the righteousness of God. Now again, there, understand righteousness as God's fidelity to his promises. God has promised things to us if we believe, and he will be faithful. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the holiness, the righteousness of God. In the gospel is the fidelity of God to his promises, where he said, I will save my people. So with that in mind, I want to talk tonight a little bit about our stance in our own life and in our family and in our culture as Christians who are certainly very gravely afflicted with all of the negative trends about us, who are living out that beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, but they will be comforted. We should mourn. And yet, in the midst of all of it, to be able to joyfully reflect the glory of God in our life is really going to be an important solution for our world. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the reading that I've selected tonight. It's there in your notes. And it's a reading that you know well. By the way, you know, as Catholics, you know the Bible very well, don't you? Don't let anybody tell you you don't know the Bible. If you've been coming to Mass for any number of years, I could almost start any passage and you say, I've heard it. You might not be able to say chapter and verse, but frankly, chapters and verses aren't even part of the Bible. That's just a little tool that we came up with in the Middle Ages to sort of map out the scripture. But I could almost start any passage and you'd know it. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was short. You can finish that gospel. There was a man who fell in with robbers on the road to Jericho, and there passed by a priest and a Levite. You could finish that story. See, and you could almost finish this, what I'm about to read to you too. You know the Bible. Don't you let anybody tell you Catholics don't know the Bible. Come on, church. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. As we look through a kind of what will be, if you will, our response to the situation that we're in today. So yesterday, the problems. Today, our response. Now, I'm breaking then the talk into these areas. First of all, our disposition, then our declaration, and some disciplines to live. So these three sections of the talk tonight. First of all, our disposition. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 and following. But even if you should have to suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats and do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an account or an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this in gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For if it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The main line that you probably find most memorable there is simply this line. Always be ready to render an account for the hope that is in you. For the hope that's in you. And that's really at the heart of this reading. Now, by the way, there's a premise there, isn't there? That people notice there's a hope in you. Do they? Can people look to you and see a hope in you? Is there a joy? Have you been to the wedding feast of the Lamb? See, is there a hope in you? I don't mean we're all running around with a silly grin on our face all day long, backslapping and telling jokes. I mean, you know, the kind of joy that the Bible talks about, the kind of joy and hope is, the Greek word chairete or chaire means, when Paul says, for example, rejoice in the Lord always, again, I say rejoice, the Greek word there really bespeaks a serene, confident joy. A serene, confident joy. Not just a backflapping, telling jokes, chortling, the kind of zippy-doo sort of joy, but a deep, serene, and confident joy. Do people see that in you? And it's as much a challenge as it is, perhaps, I'm not asking it simply rhetorically. I hope they do see it in you. And even when I'm being serious, I always try to signal that I'm still joyful and confident, and I'll throw a little joke in or something to remind people, hey, you know, we're okay. This is tough material, but we're all right. Are you confident? Are you joyful? You ought to be, because Jesus has conquered overwhelmingly. And he does say that there would be tribulations that would continue down until he comes, and he even wondered, would there be any faith at all left on earth when he came again? He was aware that not everyone would follow. He was aware that there would be tribulations and troubles. But he's already conquered. Do you live that way? Do you live a victorious life? You know, you go to a typical Catholic Mass, and I'm going to say it doesn't look so hot. Yeah. People kind of like, you know, like everybody looks like they just sucked a lemon. And sort of look on everybody's face, you know, bored believers, distracted disciples, you know, the frozen chosen. Now, I know that not everybody, you know, shows joy and attentiveness the same way. There's going to be cultural differences and so on. But honestly, brothers and sisters, I hope that people who know you see reflected in you a joy and a hope, because that's the whole premise of this reading, right? Always be ready to render an account for the hope that is in you. And that presupposes that people are saying, hey, what is this hope you have? And then they ask you to render an account, and you're ready for it. Yeah, I'm ready to render an account. I'm ready to explain why I'm so hopeful and why I'm joyful and serene and confident. And so obviously the premise is very important to develop, isn't it? Right? So that's why I've titled this first section, Our Disposition. Our Disposition. Please be very careful as you conduct your journey, as I must be, to always be joyful and confident. Even when you got to do serious work and rebuke sin and so on, you're doing that with confidence in the truth. You're not trying to win an argument, but you're confident in the truth and you love the Lord and you really want His kingdom to be alive in other people's hearts, you see. So ultimately, even when we have to be, you know, render a negative position on some proposition, we're doing it because we love God. We love Him. So with that in mind, let's look at this reading in a little bit more detail. I want to suggest to you that in terms of our disposition, there are six things that are rendered in this just very brief few lines. That we should be serene in difficulties, stable in faith, set to answer, seen as different, sensitive in manner, and be willing to sow the seed. Now, first of all, that we should be serene in difficulty. Notice what the first line says. Even if you should have to suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, here, fear doesn't just mean running around in a panic kind of fear. But you know, brothers and sisters, I guess you've noticed this, at least I hope you have in your life, if you're a little bit older anyway, that fear and anger are very closely related. And so if you're struggling with a lot of anger, ask yourself, what am I afraid of? Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. There are some things we should be angry about. Injustice and so on, you know? But generally speaking, I would ask you to ponder that this reading isn't just inviting us not to be running around in a panic and quaking in our boots, but rather to have that kind of low-grade fear that's going on where we react with fear, I mean, with anger, but that anger is really, I'm unsettled, and I feel anxious and unsettled, and I'm, you know. Now, even animals have this type of reaction, right? I have a cat named Daniel, and if I corner him, point my finger at him, he arches his back and his hair goes up, you know? That's because there's a threat he's experiencing, and his body floods with adrenaline, and he's filled with adrenaline now. He's ready for fight or flight. You see the relationship between fear and anger? It's almost built into us physically. Now, of course, we human beings aren't just, and animals only really afraid of physical threats, but we can experience lots of different threats. Threats to our values, threats to our ego, our sense of self-worth. We can experience threats to people or the self-worth or dignity of people we love, and so on. So in other words, we can experience a lot of anxiety or threats. And one of the dangers for us is if we are in a constant state of being anxious and fretful about those things, we very easily become angry. See? And so what this text is asking us to do is to try to stay as serene as possible. If there are some setbacks, some trials, for some reason, God has permitted it in my life, and I'm going to trust him. Even if I have to experience some injustices. Now, that doesn't mean we should never fight for justice, but I'm just saying, if there comes a moment in my life when I have to experience an injustice, for some reason, God is permitting it, and I'm not going to lose my serenity. I may need to speak up against the injustice. Remember when Jesus was struck by the slave of the high priest? He said to him, "Why did you strike me if I spoke the truth?" See? So there are times to rebuke injustice. But remember, we ought not be easily unsettled or afraid. And when we experience trials and setbacks, or when we look and we see that the number of people going to church is down, or we start to see that a lot of craziness is going on in our culture, it's something to be clear and sober and concerned about, but not afraid. Because then we easily give way to anger. And instead of really addressing it creatively, we just get angry and grouchy. And people see that in us right away. See? So the text is saying to us, even if you should have to suffer for what is right, you're blessed. And don't fear their threats. So be serene, in other words. Now, remember a little bit from yesterday's talk, but remember, part of our serenity should be rooted in history. And part of it should be rooted in a holistic vision. And part of it should be rooted in the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by these things? Well, first of all, history, right? If you really look at the whole history, not just of the Catholic Church going back 2,000 years, but all the way back into the earliest times of the Bible, look at all the ups and downs that the people of God had to experience. Look at the terrible tragedy of Adam and Eve and what they did. And yet God didn't give up, and he kept working with them. Look at all of the ups and downs of the people. They spent 400 years enslaved in Egypt, and finally God led them out and gave them the promised land. But even then they sinned, and they kept falling back into sin, and God kept sending prophet after prophet after prophet, but still they sinned. And then the whole northern kingdom was wiped out, but still the southern kingdom still didn't repent. And they were led off into Babylon for 80 years of exile, and then finally back from exile. But then they were dominated first by the Medo-Persians, and then again by the Babylonians, the Persians, and then the Greeks and the Romans, and always under the thumb, and the persecution, the oppression, the difficulties. And that's even before the age of the Christian church, you see. And then all the ups and downs of the church. We've been through a lot. And yet still, here we are. Are you praying with me? There's something, a little bit of a vision of history here that should give us a kind of a serenity. There's been all, and I gave you a little bit more of the history of the Catholic Church, how all of that North African church, which was the real cradle of the church, was wiped out by the Muslims in the 8th century. But at that very time, Europe bloomed. And then when Europe began to fall into distress and difficulty, when 3 million walked out on the Lutheran revolt, 9 million walked in at Guadalupe, and the whole church in Latin and Central America began to take off and flourish. And now that we see Europe in real serious decline of the faith, but now once again Africa's blooming. And so please, always, that's what I mean by the holistic version. Don't just say, well, what's happening in America or in Europe right now is the entire Catholic Church. That's not true. There are many places where the faith is growing, thriving. It's not without difficulties. There's still sinners there. But there, overall, if you keep your vision big and wide and historical, some of the anxieties should be seen in a better perspective. So first of all, we want to be serene in our difficulties, right? We want to not lose sight of the glorious things which the Lord is still doing, even in these difficult times. So we're serene in difficulty. Secondly, to be stable in faith, to be stable in our faith. Again, do not be afraid, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now listen, one of the temptations when it does seem that the faith is in difficult times is that we kind of give up, we lose hope. Don't do that. And you know, when our faith is questioned and ridiculed and sometimes historically misrepresented. I mean, there's all kinds of historical myths about the Catholic Church that are just not true, or even if there's a partial truth, they're exaggerated. There's all kinds of things and people wagging their finger. And we talked yesterday about hedonism and how the world just hates the cross that we hold up now. But listen, my brothers, the danger for you and me is that we start giving way to that and we fear man more than God. And this text says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Revere Christ. And no matter how much the world scorns his teaching, stick to it and revere him all the more and say, Lord, though all the world deny you, I will not deny you. I will stay with you. I will announce your faith even if they cut my head off for it. I will go to my grave announcing your glory. I will not compromise your truths. I will proclaim them. I will proclaim them. And the world will scorn us, will try to punish us, will ridicule us and so on, call us out of date, out of touch, and more hateful things, like they're calling us hateful and homophobic and intolerant and bigoted and you name it. Stand up. Do not fear man more than you fear God. You know, God's trying to save you a little bit of work, by the way. You know, when the Bible says fear the Lord, it's trying to save you a little bit of mileage. Because if you fear the Lord, you just have to fear the Lord. But if you don't fear God, you're going to fear 10,000 men and women. 10,000 times 10,000. The Lord's trying to save you a little bit of work. Just fear me, says the Lord. You don't have to worry about anybody else. If you can get on your knees before me, you can stand before anyone. Right? So again, the Lord is trying to say to us, would you please revere me in your heart? So first of all, be serene in difficulty. Now, we need to be sober. There are serious problems in our culture. We talked about that last night. And we need to be serious, sober, name them, and begin to work to answer them and change the way things are today. But the first step is not to be running around angry and in a panic and sour-faced all day. But the first thing is to be serene. The Lord already knows what's going on in the world. He knows it better than I do. And he's got a plan, and he's working his purposes out. And long after this crazy culture has come and gone, the church will still be. And the gospel is still going to be preached and proclaimed. Even if only 14 people are listening to it, the church will still be here. Are you praying with me? So serene in difficulties, stable in faith. Don't you give up for a moment because the world questions your faith. Just get stronger and learn it more and see it as a challenge. Sometimes you'll be asked questions, and you know, things do by opposition grow. When people question you and challenge you, sometimes you do your homework and you say, wow, I learned some stuff I didn't ever know. Your faith gets stronger. I never learned the faith so much as when I had to stand in front of people and teach it. I learned a little bit in the classroom, but I've learned most of it having to defend it and teach it. And parents, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? All right. So, serene in difficulties, stable in faith. Set to answer, and again it says here, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason of the hope that you have. Be prepared to give an answer. Now that doesn't mean you've gone forever and studied for every theology book you could ever find. But you know, you do have a command of the basics. But I'm going to try to show you in a minute. This text isn't just saying, be a theologian. What this text is saying, and I'm going to develop it more in a minute, so I just want to say it in passing now. What this text is saying is that you make sure you know what you are talking about. I didn't say know about what you're talking about. I said know what you're talking about. You see, one of the dangers is that we think knowing the faith means that we can recite lots of technical details. No, knowing the faith is knowing the Lord. You are the world-class expert. There is no greater expert in the entire world about what the Lord is doing in your life than you. And this text isn't just saying to you, know all your theological principles. You know the basics and grow in the technical details, yes. But fundamentally, be in touch with what God is doing in your life. That's what this text is talking about. And I'm going to develop that with you more in a minute. So, serene in difficulties, stable in faith, always set to answer. Our answers are prepared. Do you have a testimony? What's your testimony? What's the Lord done for you? Catholics are terrible at that. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. and make sure that it's personal. It isn't just, well, St. Thomas Aquinas says, and St. Augustine said, and Father Bobian says. What do you say? So you see, that's the idea. You, being prepared to give an answer isn't just knowing what all the saints said. And that's a beautiful thing. I commend you entirely to do that. But at the end of the day, what do you say? That's what this text is really talking about. All right. Serene in difficulty, stable in faith, set to answer. Notice, seen is different, and we've talked about that already. In other words, the people look at you and say, you know, when the rest of us are going crazy and worried about, I don't know, global warming or, you know, ISIS, or we're all worried about what the boss is doing and who's stabbing who in the back, and we're all going crazy about international problems and global problems and local problems and what's going on in the school, and we're all yammering away, you know, you're kind of serene, and there's just something about you. You exude a peace and a hope. And when you speak with a kind of a wisdom. You're not just yammering away like the rest of us, doing the office gossip thing. What is that about you? See? And again, that's the challenge, isn't it? Is that how we are? Now look, we all have different personalities. We're not going to all have sage looks on our face. And some of us are more talkative, some of us are more quiet. But the question is, within that range of your personality, do people see in you a joy, a hope, a stability, a serenity, a confidence, an assurance, you see, a stability that's not all carried away. Well, look, we're all getting 50 piercings, so let me go get 50 piercings, or, you know, all the crazy stuff that's constantly going on. You have a kind of a stable path to life that you're making, right? Okay. Are you seen as different? You know, the word holy, as you probably know, doesn't just mean, you know, special. I mean, it does mean, it means set apart. It means different. So most of you probably have some special china, right? It's not like the ordinary china, you know. You use it for special occasions. That china is set apart. It's special. It's unique. And that's when the Lord says, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. He's saying, my people, don't be ordinary. Be extraordinary. Be unique. Be identifiable. Be different. Be special. Stand apart from a world filled with sin and treachery and injustice. You be holy. You be different. Now, this great tragedy of Catholics in this country is that most of us have been spending all this time trying to fit in and kind of go undercover. Stealthy saints, undercover Christians, you know. Want to fit in and not look different. We want to look like everybody else, sound like everybody else, you know. Some of you who are older remember that it wasn't always that way. Catholics were very distinctive, right? We lived in Catholic ghettos, and we had large families. And, you know, there were a lot of distinctive things about being Catholic, you know. And if you've never read the book, it's worth reading How All That Kind of Fell Away. It's called The Faithful Departed by Philip Lawler. It's this quick little history of the church in Boston, but it's a pretty good paradigm for the entire country of how Catholics began to lose their focused identity, and they yearned to fit in and be thought of as just regular Americans. And we seem to have been willing largely to discard our faith for it, you know. And we've lost that. But we are really supposed to be distinctive. We're supposed to look different, sound different, act different, and actually be different than a largely sinful world around us. And the sad truth is, if you do any statistical surveys, you're going to find that Catholics are just as prone to vote for abortion as against it as anyone else in this country. You're going to find that Catholics have pretty much the same opinions as unbelievers on most significant moral issues in our culture today. And it's great tragedy. Of course, only 25% even go to Mass. But even the 25% who go to Mass sometimes are not very distinguished in terms of how they live their life and how they poll and what their attitudes are about important moral issues. And it's not supposed to be that way. Sadly, most people tuck their faith under their politics. They tuck their faith under their cultural preferences. And what I mean by that is, you know, if being against a certain position of, I don't know whether it's gay marriage or abortion, whatever, it offends against my political instincts, well then guess which gives? The faith. It gets tucked under my politics. Or my cultural preferences, you know, and so on. So again, you see the idea. It's a very tragic situation. The faith is not the most important thing and the thing that most people are the most passionate about. And this text is saying that people ought to look at us and say, you know, you're different. And to sometimes be annoyed, but also see something very positive and good and beautiful about that. You see the idea. So again, quickly, serene in difficulties, stable in faith, set to answer, seen as different, sensitive in manner. That is to say, when we do give an answer, we're kind. It says here, do that make your answer with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior may be ashamed of their slander. Now, again, here too, one of the dangers, I think, is that, you know, we do live in difficult times, and we can lose our serenity and become angry, and sometimes say things more with a greater bitterness or what have you than we should. We've got to be just very careful about that. Be respectful. You know, clear, though. Please be clear. When the text says be respectful, it doesn't mean don't be clear. It doesn't mean speak in abstractions and generalities. It doesn't mean stay silent. It means give an answer, but do so with respect and love. So there's an old saying, charity with clarity and clarity with charity. Both are important, clarity and charity, right? And they need to both be there. So again, these are the things that we want to be. The danger is you could win an argument but lose a soul. They go away so angry. You just kind of shouted them down or you made them look stupid or feel stupid. That's not the goal, right? The goal isn't to win the argument, it's to win the soul. And so sometimes we have to be prudential about what we say, when we say it, and how we say it. But please do plan to say it. All right. And again, one of the dangers is that some people have taken this too far, and their form of being respectful is not saying anything at all, ever. And that happens in pulpits too. Certainly not this pulpit, right, Father? But too many quiet pulpits today, right? We do need clear instruction. But before I ever give instruction to the people in my own parish about very difficult moral issues, it's very important for me, and I've tried to demonstrate that with them over and over again, that I want you to know, my people, I love you with all my heart. I love you. An old pastor once said to me that, Charles, if they know you love them and respect them, you can tell them almost anything and they'll listen. And I found that's true. But I do need to communicate. I love you, my people. I love you. And I respect you. And because of that, I speak these truths to you. And so that's that relationship that a pastor should have with his people, right? A relationship of love and of respect. And in that context, some very hard, difficult things can and should be said. So again, all of those are ways of saying that love is very critical to this, right? Respect. But please do not understand respect to mean don't say anything at all. It does say give an answer, but do it with respect. Do it with love. All right. And then finally, it says in this particular section, it says, sow the seed. In other words, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, I'm just basically interpreting this. Just make sure. The main thing we've got to know is we are dealing with a culture that's in great disrepair today. All the problems of atheism and agnosticism and all those different isms that I gave you in that list yesterday, all the troubles we have that over and over again, we have to remember that our task with all these little things in mind, that we do it with serenity, with stability of faith, we're being set to answer, being seen as different and sensitive in our manner, but that we are sowing the seed, constantly going. Now, you say, but I'm doing all this, but it doesn't seem to be doing anything, and I'm trying, but I don't seem to be getting any results. Keep sowing the seed. It is none of your business whether they will bear fruit. That is none of your business. Your job is to sow the seed. Some of it may fall on rocky ground. It'll sprout, but die and wither for lack of roots. Some of it may fall among the thorns. It'll sprout, but then be choked off. Some of it may be sown on the path where the birds will come and get it. But some of it's going to fall on rich soil. And that's where it falls is none of your business. You have one obligation, and one obligation only, sow the seed. And God will decide and know what kind of ground it falls in. As I explained to you last night, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And Jesus himself said, some of the seed's going to fall and bear abundant fruit. Some of it, no. But keep sowing the seed. Don't you ever give up. Don't you ever give up. Do not become discouraged. Keep sowing the seed in season and out of season. St. Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. What did he mean by that? He says, I tell you, Timothy, the days are coming when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but they will surround themselves with teachers who will tickle their ears. But as for you, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Fulfill your ministry. And that's what he says to Timothy, and he's saying it to you too. It's not just for priests. It's for parents, grandparents, older brothers and sisters, co-workers. It's for all of us. Keep sowing the seed. Do the work of an evangelist. But Lord, nothing seems to be happening. How do you know? I told you the story yesterday if you were here. I baptized a man who, for 46 years of marriage, his wife begged him to be baptized. And he said, I ain't going to get no baptism in your little church. And she died. A year after her death, he shows up at my door. I need to get baptized. She did not live to see it. I pray she saw from above. I baptized him. But that baptism, I brought in the harvest. But she sowed the seed and watered it with her tears. I brought in the harvest. 6 months later, he was dead, gone home to the Lord. That woman worked and worked and worked and never saw anything but scorn and ridicule from her husband. She never gave up on him. My father had a similar story. He was away from the church for over almost 30 years. My mother begged and prayed and pleaded and fasted, and finally, the last 10 years of his life, my father lived as a penitent. Just before her death, my mother saw my father return to the faith. And he didn't just go to Mass on Sunday, he went to daily Mass. And he didn't just go to daily Mass, he prayed the Rosary every day. And he prayed the Divine Mercy Chaplet every day. And he prayed the Stations of the Cross every day. I said, Dad, he says, Charlie, I promise you, I got a lot of making up to do. My father spent the last 10 years of his life basically as a penitent. And my mother worked for years to bring in that harvest. Thank God she lived to see it. Someone said, well, he came back to the church because you got ordained a priest. And I said, I can't take any credit for it. My mother, she prayed and prayed and prayed. She wore out so many rosary beads praying for him. Are you willing to do that? See, don't ever give up. Sow the seed. Keep preaching. Keep praying. But nothing's happening. You have no idea if anything's happening. It's none of your business. God knows. All right? And you leave that up to God. You sow the seed. Maybe someone else will have to water it. But God will give the increase. All right? So our disposition then, again, serene, stable, set to answer, seen as different, sensitive, and always sowing the seed. What to do in a culture like this? See? What to do? Father, there's a mess out there. Atheism, agnosticism, scientism, materialism, secularism, ism, 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 isms. What are we going to do, Father? Right there. Sow the seed. Preach. Be seen as different and so on. So I want to take one aspect of this. How should you preach? I think what keeps a lot of Catholics anxious about this idea is that they think they're supposed to become expert theologians. I'd like for all of you to become expert theologians. But that's not necessary for what's really required. I asked you last night to ponder with me, what is God doing in your life? What's your testimony? Why are you here tonight rather than home watching TV or Lord knows what on the internet? Why are you listening to this loudmouth priest up here? God's been doing something in your life. And even if somebody dragged you here tonight, you're here. God is up to something in your life. What is it? Do you have a testimony? What is he doing in your life? What has he done? And what still remains to be done? I want to say, I got a testimony to give. Now, I could spend all night giving it, so I better be careful. But I'm just going to tell you, you better have a testimony. If you've been coming to church for any length of time and praying, receiving sacraments and so on, God's been doing some work in your life, setting you free from some sins, delivering you from difficulties, showing you the way, instructing you, bringing you out of ignorance and showing you new things. But you've got a testimony to give. And the goal for you, if you really want to preach, isn't to be able to quote St. Augustine. That's a beautiful thing. But St. Augustine couldn't look up St. Augustine. St. Augustine had to experience God in his life and write it out. Amen? Are you so different from St. Augustine? Well, he was a saint, Father. He didn't start out that way. I don't know if you noticed that. Have you ever read a story? Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. St. Augustine couldn't look it up and quote it. He had to live it and then write it. Why don't you leave a testimony like St. Augustine did? Parents, do your children know your faith story? Do they know that you know the Lord? Do they know what the Lord's done for you? Now, I understand that all of us are going to have some very deeply personal things that are best kept personal. Don't we give too much information? But, you know, years ago when I was a child, my mother would say, "By gosh, we're going to church." And I'd say, "Oh, I don't want to go to church." She says, "Well, how come we got to go to church?" And my mother back in the early 60s could say, "Because it's a rule." Now, that was before the Cultural Revolution set in, right? And it was okay to say, "It's a rule. Oh, it's a rule. I guess we're going." You know, that doesn't work today, right? Okay, parents, why do you go to church? What do you get out of it? What has coming to church and receiving sacraments and hearing sermons done for you? I mean, are you able to raise your right hand and testify to your children and say, "Listen, I want you to know something. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Holy Communion Sunday after Sunday has changed my life. I've been instructed, brought out of my ignorance, encouraged. I was at difficult points in my life and I had fellow parishioners who helped me through. Receiving Holy Communion is all the world to me, and little by little I'm seeing the Lord put sins to death in my life. I'm more encouraged. I'm more confident." I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but you've got your testimony, amen? It's not enough to simply say, "Well, we need to go to church because it's a rule." Well, it is a rule, but at the end of the day, why do you go to church? See? The first thing isn't to find the right catechism quote. The first thing is to be able to say to your children, "I want you to know I love God, and he's been good to me. And he'll be good to you too. Now come and go with me to my Father's house where there's joy." Joy, joy. And that's a very different thing than, "We're going to church. I don't want to go to church." "Well, come anyway because it's a rule." Okay, you got the idea. So, in terms of we talked about our disposition in a culture kind of gone crazy, right? So, now our declaration. Notice my little summary statement there. It is not simply that we cannot simply repeat formulas and slogans. Our declaration must be faithful to the gospel, but presented by us as first-hand witnesses, those namely who personally know and experience the truths that we are proclaiming. So let's talk about, first of all, what do I mean by a first-hand witness? Well, what's a witness? A witness is someone who says what they've seen and heard. Now, go with me to a courtroom for a minute. And so, there's a witness in the stand. Raise your right hand, swear, and okay, I swear to tell the whole truth, okay. Now, "Did you see so-and-so do such-and-so to so-and-so?" "I think so." Is that how you're supposed to answer in a courtroom? Is that a witness? "I think so." Oh, you're out of there, right? Or, you're in the witness stand. "Did you see so-and-so do such-and-so to so-and-so?" "Well, that guy over there said he saw, and he told me." "I didn't want to hear what that guy saw. I want to know what you saw." "Well, that woman over there..." Okay, out of the stand. You're no witness. Call the man, call the woman. Let's find out what really happened. You see the idea? A witness is someone who says what they've seen and heard, and they'll swear to it. So back to the witness stand. Did you see so such and so to so and so? Yes, and I'll swear to it. Saw it with my own eyes. That's a witness. And that's what you're supposed to be, a witness. Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Luke, you are witnesses of these things. He says in the Acts of the Apostles, you shall be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth. But Father, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. But you've seen what he's done in your life. Yes, you have. God has done things in your life, and you've seen that. They saw miracles, so have you. I've seen miracles. Have you? Have you seen wonders? Have you seen him do amazing things in your life? And just when you didn't think something good would come of it and something amazing happened, he's done things in your life. Have you experienced healing? Have you seen certain sins be put to death? Have you seen confidences come alive? What's he done in your life? That's what it means to be a firsthand witness. And we've got to get better about, first of all, knowing our own witness. Because I'm going to tell you right now, the devil wants you to forget what the Lord has done. The devil wants to steal away your memories. Don't let him. You sit down and say, Holy Spirit, anoint me. Show me the magnificent, wonderful, glorious things the Lord has done in my life. Show me, Lord. I've had trials. I've had setbacks and sorrows. But Lord, I've had victories. I've had wonderful moments. I've had blessings. I'm seeing growth in my life. I've had setbacks. There are some stubborn sins in my life. But I've also experienced greater freedom, greater maturity. Anoint me, Holy Spirit. Show me. Because I want to tell somebody how good God's been to me. I promise you, if you go on praying like that, the Holy Spirit's going to show you. And you start writing down that testimony. And you make sure you get ready to start giving it to people. Because that is what these texts are really talking about. You don't have to be a world-class theological expert who can come up with every single verse and find 15 arguments for this and that. What you first and foremost need to be is a world-class expert on what God is doing in your life. What it means to be a witness is it's not enough for you and me to say, well, Father Bobian said today at Mass, or St. Augustine has said, or I happened to read something in a magazine about somebody else who said something. The question is, what do you say? What do you have to say? So that you're able to raise your right hand and say, everything that the scriptures record and that the church has handed on down through the centuries in her teachings, her catechism, and her scripture, all of it's true because in the laboratory of my life, I have tested God's word and I have found it to be true. Yes, in my life, I've seen resurrection from the dead. I've seen sins put to death. I've seen grace. I've experienced consolation. And even in my trials and difficulties, I can look back and say, wow, that was a gift in a strange package. Oh, I've got a story to tell you. And here's my story. Now, there's a 3-minute elevator version, and then there's a longer version you've got, right? Catholics are terrible at this. We don't testify. The old gospel music, we have a lot of gospel music in my parish up in Washington, and sometimes the choir starts to sing, you should be a witness. Why don't you testify? And they stand up, everyone stands, you know, we just stand. It's a call to be a witness. It's called to be those who testify. Jesus said to those apostles, and it's not just the apostles. Right now he's talking to you. You are witnesses of these things. You shall be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth. It's not enough for us to quote formulas and what other people said. Now, by the way, that's very precious. Do quote St. Augustine and certainly quote Scripture and the teachings. But please, do not invent your own religion. That is a terrible thing to do. It's called idolatry. It's called heresy. Don't do that. Make sure you're proclaiming the gospel. But the gospel is alive in your life. Echo the gospel and teach people out of your own experience of how true these things are. Now, this is what it means, by the way, to preach with authority. Every now and again, you'll find in Scripture that the crowds loved Jesus because he spoke with authority, unlike the scribes. What does it mean to speak or teach with authority? The Greek word is exousia. And we translate it into English authority, but really more literally, exousia means to speak out of one's own substance. So you often remember how Jesus would sometimes say, "You have heard that it was said to you, but I say to you." Right? That's authority. He's speaking out of his own substance. Jesus didn't just know about the Father. He knew the Father. "I know the Father, and I'm announcing him to you." See, that's what he's saying. That's authority. Now, the question for you is, do you just know about God, or do you know the Lord? The word know, K-N-O-W, in the Bible almost never simply means intellectual knowing. It almost always means experiential knowing, especially the Greek form gnosko. Odia can sometimes mean theoretical sort of book learning. But, for example, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Well, they didn't have a nice intellectual conversation. That's not what the text is talking about, right? It's intimate knowledge, it's intimate experience that's referred to in the word, the verb K-N-O-W, to know, to know. Do you know the Lord? Or just know about him? Is he someone up there who runs the universe and you've heard about him, he's on the pages of a book and you've read about him in a catechism, but he's basically a stranger, he's up there kind of running things. Somehow you know he loves you, but he's basically a stranger. Do you know the Lord? What's he done for you? And if you don't think you know him personally, ask him. Reveal yourself to me. I could tell you long stories about myself. If I get a minute or two later, I will. But I want you to know I've come to know him very personally. And my prayers become very deep over the years. I really have intimate, powerful experiences of the Lord in prayer. Not every day, but several times a week at least. I just have these powerful, deep contemplative experiences. I have come to know the Lord. And I'm not saying that as a boast. I'm just saying I asked him for it. And he has a funny way of answering when you ask. Now, I'll warn you, he had to kind of break my heart to do it. You know, everything needs a crack in it. That's how the light gets in. So I had to go through a difficult period in my middle 30s where the Lord purified me and had to really work out some of my pride and some of those sinful things that kept me from seeing him. It's called the purgative way, right? Remember, there's three stages in the spiritual life. There's the purgative stage, where we're being purged of pride and sinful drives and attachments to the world. And then there's the illuminative stage, where we begin to see God and see the beauty of his truth. And then finally, there comes that unitive stage, where our union with the Lord deepens and gets ever, ever deeper. So that when we finally come to our deathbed, we just step off the planet without effort. I don't mean it doesn't physically hurt to die, but we're ready to see him. And the Lord will do that for you if you ask. The great tragedy is that many people who sit in the pews of churches like this are sacramentalized but unevangelized. That is to say, they have received all the sacraments, they've checked off all the boxes, they put something in the box every Sunday, and it's all lovely and beautiful, but they've never really met the Lord. He's a stranger who runs the universe. They know about him, to some degree they love him, but they've never really met him. And that's a great tragedy, because the normal Christian life is to be in living, conscious contact with God. The normal Christian life is to be in a life-changing, transformative relationship with the Lord. That's the normal Christian life. That is the life he died to give us. And many never access it. And I'll tell you one of the reasons they never do, because folks like me don't even tell them to expect it. Too many priests never mention this part of our life. We're talking all about God and following the rules and doing this and doing that. At the end of the day, we're supposed to actually love the Lord and meet him and fall in love with him. That's the normal life of a Christian. And yet, so many never quite get around to that. They just think, well, I'm supposed to go through the motions, check off the box, and hope one day I'll go to a place called heaven and things will be a little better up there. Really, is that the best that the death of the Son of God can do, that we should just have a vague kind of experience of God and muddle through and just be mediocre and just sort of hope things are better on the other side? Is that really the best that the death of the Son of God can get for you?
The normal Christian life is to be alive and joyful and aware of God and saying, thank you, Lord, and I'm so amazed at what you're doing in my life. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. That's the normal Christian life. Now, I didn't say statistical normal, but normative normal. That's the life that Christ died to give you. Now, with that in mind, I want to read you some scripture quotes. They're here. They're listed. I'm going to ask you, are these just slogans that we pitch around, or are they truths that are being proclaimed? Now, let me just give you a little hint. They're truths that are being proclaimed here. They're not just little slogans that we bat around because they sound nice. They are a prophetic interpretation or a prophetic description of reality. If you will lay hold of this, this will be the reality. So, starting out with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Slogan or true? Somebody say it's true, Father. How about for you? Is it true? Are you a new creation? How? How are you a new creation? What's changed in your life? Because you're walking the walk of faith. Because you come to know the Lord more deeply. Because he feeds you with his body and blood. He instructs you with his word. Because you pray. Are you a new creation? I hope so. How? Well, this is a nice little saying. How do I know it's true? You're supposed to be able to say to them, look at me. And they're not supposed to laugh and say, oh, what do you mean by that? Oh, I see now. I do look at you. I think you are different. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Is that true for you? How? See, that's part of your testimony. It's not a slogan. It is a prophetic declaration of reality. If you will lay hold of this truth and say, you know what? The Lord has made me a promise here. I'm a new creation. And you start living out of it. You got a testimony to give. I want to just stand before you and say, I'm a new creation. I am not the man I used to be. I've been in my particular congregation for the better part of 20 years. I was away for 8 years pastoring in another parish, but really since 1993, I've been in Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian. And those people will tell you, when he walked in the doors here in 1993, he was not the man he is today. That's right, man. This church took me in. They turned me, they took me in, they trained me up, and then they turned me out. I don't mean turn me out in the sense of sent me out the door, but I mean turn me out in the sense of I was all turned in and anxious and worried and reserved and shy. And then they had me, now they got me clapping and having some church. Yes, Lord. See, you can't even shut me up now, see? I mean, you know, I used to give short sermons. But, okay, you see, I mean, but it's true in my life. I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. A wonderful change has come over me. Okay. I used to be so much more anxious and fearful and worried, and now I'm more serene and confident and joyful. Oh, I love people I never thought I could love, and I certainly love the Lord so much more. And I would never want to be 20 again. At age 53, I am so much younger and more alive than I ever was at 23. And wait till you see me at 73. Someone just get the hook. Okay, 2 Corinthians. So if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Slogan or truth? Ezekiel 36 from the Old Testament. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I'll put within you. Oh, my people, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. He goes on later in that chapter and says, I will take out of you your heart of stone and I'll give you a new heart with which to love and I'll cause you to keep my commandments. And I want to just say again, thank you, Jesus. There are a lot of sins I used to commit that I don't commit anymore. There are some sinful attitudes that I used to have that not only do I not have them, I'm embarrassed to think I ever did have them. Oh, that's a transformation. Thank you, Lord. I didn't do it. I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you what God did. God's done that for me. He's been good to me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. See? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Oh, the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to put sin to death in you and bring alive in you a whole new life.
Is that true in your life, or is it just a slogan? Sounds pleasant. Let's put it on a bumper sticker. We might even sell a few. Or is that a reality? How is the cross a power in your life? How is it the wisdom of God? How is it the power of God? Ask God to show you. If you don't already know, just ask and say, show me, Holy Spirit. How has the cross changed my life? How is the power of Jesus Christ and his cross to put sin to death in me? How's that been at work? Show me, Lord. How has the wisdom of the cross changed my outlook on life so that I'm not so afraid of suffering anymore, but I understand its role and that suffering often brings alive in me a wisdom. And I don't seek suffering, but when it comes, I'm no longer afraid of it because I see that I learn so many things and it brings alive in me new strengths I never knew I had. It brings alive in me, it challenges me so that I become stronger. I see what crosses have done in my life, Lord. I now know and I can testify so that when others are suffering, I can say to them, you know, the Lord's allowing it for a reason. And St. Paul says that this suffering is producing for me a weight of glory beyond all compare. Oh, suffering is producing in my life. Thank you, Lord. Is it producing or is it just a slogan? I'm going to tell you, suffering in my life has produced major glories and major insights for me. I don't look for suffering. Please, Lord, be gentle. It only takes so much. But thank you, Lord, because I see what some of my sufferings have done. In my mid-30s, the Lord had to break my heart. I spent a week in a mental hospital. You know, I was in really bad shape. I was hospitalized in a psych ward. I was so anxious and fearful and afraid and depressed and discouraged. I just wanted to die. I didn't threaten suicide, but I was in very bad shape. I could probably do it now. I could use it, but I'd lost 30 pounds and couldn't eat. Could barely come out of my room. I was so depressed and discouraged. And it took me some years to get through all that. But I'm telling you right now, I'm a healed man. I'm almost never anxious about anything. I'm very seldom sad or discouraged. I'm just so grateful that the Lord has delivered me. And that's the wisdom of the cross. Everything needs a crack in it. That's how the light gets in. And I've learned that in my life. The Lord had to break my heart to heal my heart. Now, I don't mean to give you long testimonies. I'll just keep moving. But you see the vision here. Do you have that testimony? What's the Lord done in your life? It isn't just the wonderful things, but even the hard and difficult and painful things in your life. The Lord sometimes closes one door to open another one. What's he done? What's your testimony? Okay. Romans 6, verse 4. Just as Christ, you know, I'll give you the fuller quote from memory. Are you not aware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and by baptism we were buried together with him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Are you walking in newness of life? How? How have you died with Christ? How have you risen with Christ? How is your life new? See, this is what it means to be a witness. It's not, oh, I can remember 15. I remember all the seven deadly sins. So let's see, pride and greed and lust and anger and gluttony and envy and sloth. Oh, look, I'm approved. Well, I'm glad you can do that. But at the end of the day, the real testimony that you have to give is, what's he doing in your life? See? And I'm glad you can recite the seven deadly sins. Good for you. Memorize more things. But at the end of the day, you see, what I'm trying to show you is that it's deeper than that. It's not about reciting catechisms and creedal statements. It is. Don't make up your own faith. But at the end of the day, what's really required of us is that we be first-hand witnesses of the truth of the scriptures and the catechism says. And a world-class expert in your life and what the Lord is doing is you. There's no greater expert on this planet than you. Okay. Well, I'll leave it at that. There's some other quotes, but I've got to, you know, well, I thought I might even try to be a little shorter today. Here we go. All right, we've got to wrap this up. But brothers and sisters, you see, first of all, we're in a bad situation in our culture today. That was last night's talk. But what I'm trying to show you is then how are we going to turn this around? Well, we're going to turn it around by rendering an account, as the first reading says, being ready to render an account for the hope that's in us. In other words, people are going to see something different about us. They're going to see a hope and a serenity and a joy and a confidence, aren't they?
Yes.
And we're going to learn that what's really required of us is not that we memorize extensive facts and lots of scripture quotes, but at the end of the day, that we know God and what he's doing in our life. And we can tell somebody, you know, the Lord can change it for you. And they're going to say, well, that's very good news. How do I know it's true? And you've got to be able to say, look at me. It's happened for me. And be a credible witness to that. And you can be, because the Lord's been working in your life. And so I'm asking you to get in touch, not just to be out there as religious experts who are out handing out tracts, but rather as witnesses of God's glory, of his magnificence. And I hope you can see it's not just out there, but even more important, parents, grandparents, older brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, godparents, in the family. Our children have got to hear this from us. First of all, I'll just take personal response. They've first got to hear it from pulpits like this. Priests have got to get better about rendering personal witness and testimony. Now, not long personal stories that'll put you to sleep, but I mean so that you know that the priest who's standing here or the deacon who's standing here knows what he's talking about, not just knows about it. They're not just quoting from so-and-so. But he knows in his own life. He's preaching out of his own substance. Exousia. That's what it means to preach with authority. Not that you have all the facts memorized. You know how to parse every Greek verb and turn it inside out and give the... That's all lovely. But at the end of the day, does that priest, does that deacon know what he's talking about? Has he experienced it in his life? Is he in this story? And is this story in him? And how can I begin to relate? Am I in this story? So that he's up there rendering, he's got his right hand raised, and he says, everything written in this text today is true. And the first way I know it's true, because in the laboratory of my own life, as your pastor, as your deacon, as your associate, as your visiting priest, I have tested it in the laboratory of my own life. And I want you to know God's been good to me. And these things are true. Not just because they're on the pages of this magnificent book we call the Bible, but also because I know they're true in my life. That's preaching with authority. But that's, oh, the priest should be more like that, and we should have that. Okay, great. Parents, now how about you? You're not off the hook. You got a pulpit. It's called the dining room table. It's called the, what do you call it? The benches in the car when you're driving. It's called the living room. Do your children know that you've ever met the Lord? Do you ever even mention God to them? I have to say, the typical Catholic home, God was almost never mentioned except for formal prayers. You know, we were pretty good about that growing up. You know, it was time to do our prayers before we go to bed. But it was all very formal, right? It was all very formal. Let's say the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the Glory Be. Let's now do the prayer to the guardian angel. Now go upstairs and get tucked in. Okay, and that's beautiful for what it is. But you know, my parents' generation was never raised to tell me testimony. I want you to know Jesus has been so good to me, and here's what he's done in my life. My parents were never trained to do that. In my generation, who have become parents and even grandparents now, we weren't trained to do it either. It's got to change. You say, oh, it's uncomfortable. I don't feel comfortable. Everything's uncomfortable at first. It was uncomfortable for me to preach at first. It was uncomfortable for me to talk like this. But now you can't shut me up. It's uncomfortable to ride a bike at first, right? And before you know it, you're leaning into the turns and riding without holding the handlebars, right? Please, start. Start. Now, in my own congregation, I gave a little questionnaire to people to kind of help them develop their testimony. Maybe I can share that. I'll send that off to Father Bobian too. But look, at the end of the day, what it really comes down to is say, Holy Spirit, anoint me. Help me to know what you're doing in my life. Because I have to get better at telling people that you're real and that you're changing my life. See? People are looking for credible witnesses. And we have done a miserable job of that. We always want it to be what so-and-so said, or we're quoting somebody else. But what do you say? See? Witness, testimony. Now, please, I'm not saying never quote Augustine. Please do that. The lives of the saints, stories from the saints, magnificent. But if that's all you do, you're not a first-hand witness. You're saying what somebody else heard. But remember, St. Augustine or St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Catherine of Siena, they couldn't look it up in a book and read it. They had to experience it and write it down. Why not you? Are we different than them? You see the vision, right? Okay. I'm hammering it, I know. So, well, listen, I want to just wrap it up by saying something about these disciplines. I'm not going to detail them, but you'll notice on the back side of the flyer, there are some disciplines. The first thing we've already been talking about, it, tending to your own vineyard, right? There's a saying in the Song of Songs, they made me a keeper of vineyards, but my own vineyard I haven't tended. Hello? Right? How many priests, how many deacons, how many parents, how many religious leaders are often running around trying to help everybody else, and their own life is a kind of a, at best, even if it's in good order, they've not really reflected, they hardly know their own story, they're trying to teach people about God, but they barely know him. So in other words, make sure you know the Lord. Tend to the vineyard of your soul. And I won't repeat everything I just said, but you see the point I'm getting at. Please get in touch with what the Lord is doing in your life, because you are the authority on that. So tend to your own vineyard. But beyond that, oh, by the way, another thing to say in terms of our vineyard, and not just you, but your family, notice Acts 2 and verse 42. If you ever want a quick one-liner, what is the Christian life? What does it amount to? Notice here, Acts 2, verse 42. Four basic pillars of the Christian life right here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. You want to have a biblical life as a disciple? The four pillars are right there. Notice, the apostles' teaching. That's not just the four gospels or the epistles, but it's really the whole of Scripture. Do you read Scripture? See? Are you aware of God's Word? Do you read it every day? Now you say, oh, I can't figure it all out, Father. It's hard to understand. Listen, get the Word among us. You can even get that stuff sent to you on your phone. You say, I can't set all that up, Pastor. Get a fifth grader to help you. But get with God's Word. Whether you do it electronically or the old paper stuff, but read God's Word every day. So the first pillar, you want to tend to your own soul and help your family to have a good structure for your family devotions. Step one, the apostles' teaching. Apostles' teaching. Step two, or point or pillar two, the devotions of the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That's this. That's what we call church. Now, please, you hear the word fellowship. It's a terrible thing in English. It's just flat. The Greek word koinonia is a rich word. Koinonia means to be in a fellowship, means to, in that sense, means that I am in a community of fellow believers who support me, who hold me accountable, who help me to, who preach the word to me, who support me and also rebuke me when necessary and hold me accountable. Now that's true community. It's not coffee and donuts. I mean, that's nice. But you see, it's richer than that. You see the idea? So fellowship means I am a member of a believing community. It's not just the stovepipe, me and Jesus, and to heck with everybody else. Being in the church and part of the church is essential for your spiritual formation. All right? So the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of the bread, that's the Eucharist. But by extension, all the sacraments, right? You got to be baptized, of course, and then regular confession, right? Don't even think about going through Lent without going to confession. Are you praying with me? Don't even think about finishing Lent without having been to confession. So confession, Eucharist, all right? Anointing of the sick where necessary. And of course, we have the other sacraments as we go along. But the sacramental life, okay? The third pillar and the fourth pillar, prayer. Both communal and private personal prayer. Get with God and say, I'm listening, Lord. I'm listening. That's tending both to your vineyard and also to your family. You want the four basic pillars, again, the apostles' teaching, in other words, Scripture, fellowship, good, solid membership in the church, right? Breaking of the bread, sacraments, right? And prayer, four pillars of the Christian life. Now, a little bit about these are just more a list of resources, and that's one of the reasons why maybe if you get an electronic copy of this, it might be helpful because there's a lot of links I put on this page. And you're not going to want to type out all those tedious links. So if maybe, Father, you get that online or you have it available to them somehow electronically, or you'll be able to just click on the blue line and it'll take you right to the page. But there's a lot of great resources out there, and I want to just say them quickly and I'll wrap it up. But notice again, if you want to be able to read scriptures, parents, read Bible stories to your children. I model this for my parents, and we do something called whole family catechesis in my parish where all the kids at every grade level are on the same subject matter. Right now we're going through sacraments. And I've got the parents out in the cafeteria where their kids are in the classrooms, and I'm teaching the parents the same stuff. But I'm also modeling. We take a Bible story. Like, for example, with confirmation, I did the story of David and Goliath. And we read it right out of the children's Bible. And I say, parents, let's read this story together. And I want you to go home and read this story to your kids. I read it with them. We talk about the story. And I send them home to read it with their kids. Are you reading Bible stories to your children? There is nothing more beautiful and magnificent to help people connect with truth and remember it than storytelling. Read, get a children's Bible, and read these stories to your children and grandchildren. Read them over and over again to them. I had a rude awakening about 10 years ago. I went into a seventh grade class, and I was talking about Adam and Eve, and it became very clear to me they did not know who Adam and Eve were. They'd heard about them, but that's about it. Just because you think, hey, everybody knows Adam and Eve is. These children today did not grow up in a culture that's going to give that to them. Do not take anything for granted. They don't know these stories. Jezebel, you know, I could say to you, those of us who are, that person's a real Jezebel, and you'd know what I was talking about. Jezebel, who's that? I never heard of Jezebel. What's a Jezebel? So the stuff that we just grew up with in our culture is gone. Read Bible stories. Also, get the Book of Virtues, Bennett's book. It's two volumes of beautiful stories. Read these stories to your kids. All right. Couples should reflect on Scripture every day. There's a couple of things there. You can do a video reflection. It's all of like 2 minutes. You got 2 minutes to watch a video? So you go to the USCCB site, and there's always some very good little reflections on the Bible every day. There's also the Word Among Us. It's online. With a little commentary. So get the Magnificat magazine, but get with God's Word. Likewise, some structures of grace. Try as a family to attend Mass together. You know, we're always running here. You take the kids to this, I'll go to that Mass. I understand that, but try to go as a family. Keep Sunday special. Have an afternoon lunch rather than, you know, but just try not to just be running to the malls and make it a family day if you can. Take some more meals together. It's terrible today. We never eat together. That was one of the most sacred moments of the day for the ancients. To get together and have a meal in common was a very sacred thing. They almost never missed it. Have lots of sacramentals in your house. Crosses, pictures of the saints, different devotions, scapulars, rosaries. Really work this piece with your kids. Just inculcate Catholic culture into them. Just make it part of everything they're looking at, all throughout the house, the art, the beautiful, you know, praying the rosary, even if it's just a decade, but get together, pray, but do this stuff with your kids, see? Make time, we find time for everything else, right? 5 hours for a stupid football game. It's a bag full of air, people, and it's going up and down a field. It is a bag full of air, sometimes not enough air. Parents, do you, when your kids go to bed at night, do you come and bless them? Do you know you have that right and duty as a parent to put the sign of the cross over your kids? Yeah, well, that's what a priest does. But as a parent, you have every right and obligation to put your kids to bed at night and trace the cross on their forehead and say, God bless you. Okay? Oh, of course, always parents giving witness. All right, some sound doctrine. I'm not going to go through all those. There's a lot of wonderful stuff there, a lot of resources. But, you know, by the way, parents, especially when your kids are a little older, maybe like in their teenage years, read the book of Sirach with them. The book of Sirach. It's a book that's about life. And some of it seems a little dated, but it really isn't. But it's just, you know, again, it's a father writing to his son, giving him advice. The book of Sirach is Jesus ben Sira writing to his son. Here's how you get through life. Here's some wisdom I'm giving you. Here's how you should handle things like money and women. Here's how you should handle marriage. And this is what you should think about people who come in. When you're dealing with injustice, here's what you should do. Lots of advice about all the basic stuff that comes up in life. So read that. A lot of great stuff at Ignatius Press. Go to their website. A lot of great titles. You don't need for me to go through all this. Let me suggest to you, though, one thing. The Augustine Institute is doing a lot of great work today. And they just finished, they've got a great series called Young Disciples. That's for early teenagers, maybe, you know, the 13 to 16-year-old kind of, that edge of that wonderful short videos for the kids to look at and learn the faith. Great stuff. It's called Young Disciples. It's right there in line, okay? Secondly, there's a beautiful new series that just came out for those of you who are married called Beloved. It's a beautiful marriage enrichment series that's just come out. And there's a little trailer that you can look and see if it would interest you. But if you need a little marriage enrichment or a little encouragement in your own marriage, great stuff, all right? And then Symbolon, of course, is their instruction on the Creed, all these beautiful videos that are about 15 minutes each on each section of the Creed. So it's called Symbolon. So I encourage you to go to the Augustine Institute. A lot of great stuff. And, of course, Father Barron's Word on Fire website. There's wonderful stuff at Catholic Answers. Just look at all these things. If there's college kids, please get them in touch with FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. Very important, because I told you it's a moral cesspool in college. And those kids, if they're going to stand a chance, need good spiritual formation. And FOCUS is doing that kind of work. All right? The Cardinal Newman Society as well. All right, some different books you can look up there. Okay, I got to wrap it up because, as usual, I'm such a motor mouth and it's time to end. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, our world is in trouble. And one of the reasons it's in trouble is that it lacks our witness. We have gone undercover. We're trying to be stealthy and hide our faith. We're going along to get along. We've been too quiet for too long. Our world is in darkness today because we're supposed to be the light of the world, but we have hidden the light of God under a bushel basket, collectively speaking. I don't mean that's true of everybody in this church. I simply say, though, the way Father Robert Barron describes it is that for 40 years now, we've been huddled together in a little circle, having all kinds of debates inside the church. Who gets to have authority? Who, you know, can women be ordained or not? What direction should the altar face? Where should the tabernacle be? Can we play guitars or not? You know, none of those are terrible or illegitimate discussions, but that's all we've been talking about. And while we were huddled up and debating among ourselves about this, we lost the culture. We lost the culture. Shame on us. We didn't do job one. Well, it's time to change. And the way it's going to change is by being witnesses. Okay? So use some of these things. Get more familiar with your faith, yes. But also get in touch with what the Lord is doing in your life. And tell somebody that God's been good to you. And when they laugh or ridicule or hate the cross, tell them how good the cross has been for you. And when they profess unbelief, remember, it's really a ruse. They know deep down inside that God exists. And the Holy Spirit's still there. And the voice of God is still echoing there. So confidently ask them some questions. Why do you say there's no God? Why do you say the things you do about the church? Well, you know, just like I said, use that Socratic method, but gently draw them to really think more deeply about why they say what they say. And that Holy Spirit that's still there will start to come to fire. But have confidence as you go forth, because you're speaking the truth that's already somehow in the heart of every person you address, because they still have a conscience, even if they've tried to paper it over. And a lot of their anger and yelling and name-calling is a defensive action, because deep down inside, they know you're right. So go out with confidence, witness, encourage, and little by little, plant the seeds and let the harvest belong to God. But you just do the work of an evangelist. Preach, teach, and never give up. Do not be discouraged. The numbers may get lower before they get bigger again. It's not even about the numbers. It's generally simply this. You plant the seed and you leave the harvest up to God. The church has been very big and very small. And everything in between. You leave that up to God. You just do the work you need to do. Save your own soul by God's grace. Work to help your children and grandchildren. And preach to everyone you can that God is good.
I'm a new creation in Christ. He's alive and he's working in my heart, and I know that I know that I know because he's changing my life, and here's how. And I gave you all that tonight. Well, too long, too late. I'm motor mouth. I apologize. Thank you for your patience. You've been very, very patient. I know I'm a loud mouth. I know I'm a motor mouth. I will say this. It comes as St. Catherine of Siena said. She was famous for writing long letters. And she said, well, please forgive the length of this, but it comes out of an abundant heart. My heart is overflowing with joy for the Lord, love for you and love for God's people, love for the Lord. And I could go on for hours because the Lord's given me an abundant heart. It's his gift. I'm not boasting. It's just, so I ask you to please forgive me, but it is out of the abundance of my heart that I've spoken to you so long. So thank you for your patience. I know it's time to get up and stretch now, so please stand for the blessing. All right.